So good to see all of you with us assembled in this place today. It is a beautiful new day and a new week, and I am so excited from our gospel meeting that we had. You know, a gospel meeting is really about an opportunity for those who are not members of the church to come hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached in its simplicity and its truth. But it has also served as a revival of sorts. And I want to encourage each and every one of you who were not able to make it to certain lessons, maybe you made some and didn't make others, to go on to our website at njcofc.com and to hear those lessons and to share them. In fact, I want to encourage you to hear the one from Wednesday night, as I believe that it was one of the most powerful lessons I've heard on the church, and the fact that our focus should be on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is a powerful lesson, and I know that it will have a powerful effect on you as an individual Christian and us as a congregation. The song, "Where He Leads Me," was written by Blandy. It was Ernest W. Blandy. It's on page 762 of your hymnal. And the words are, "I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. Take thy cross and follow. Follow me." Verse number 2 says, "I'll go with him through the garden. I'll go with him all the way." Verse 3, "I'll go with him through the judgment. I'll go with him all the way." Verse number 4, "He will give me grace and glory and go with me all of the way." I go with Christ and He goes with me. I will go with Him every step of the way and He will go with me every step of the way. What's interesting is the refrain says, "Where He leads me, I will follow. I'll go with Him all the way." Now, with this in mind, I want you to understand that this hymn writer was a Salvation Army officer, and he wrote this song after choosing between a comfortable post or position at an established congregation, and an alternate assignment was given to him in New York City. It was a waterfront, and it was a slum area of New York, and it was called, quote unquote, "Hell's Kitchen." He chose to go to that place, and I think it was the idea, at least in his mind, that you have God's will in the Word of God, but in matters of judgment, that is, where I'm going to move and what I'm going to do from one time to the next, he at least believed that God had some sort of decision-making behind the scenes, and that it was up to him to make a choice, whether to stay where he was or to answer a call to go to the next place. It is interesting, a lot of times when we have to make tough decisions about a job decision, about a family decision, anytime you have to relocate and go someplace else new, unpredictable, you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what it'll be like. You won't know that many people there. You won't be as comfortable as you once were before. Anything like that that would disrupt the status quo in our life oftentimes requires a great deal of faith on our part to be able to take the next step. And so it was with that in mind that this individual had penned that song. I think it's interesting that that song is in our hymn book and that we use that song from time to time to help us to pay attention to God's Word and His call in the Scriptures to living a life as a Christian. And it is that call that I want to talk to you about this morning. You may remember in Matthew chapter 9 that Jesus passed forth from one place to another, and he saw a man named Matthew, and he was sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. I've often wondered if that was all there was to the conversation. I just can't believe that that was it. But the Holy Spirit only recorded two words that Jesus said to Matthew, and that is, "Follow me." And he got up and he followed him. And this word, the words follow me, the word follow in the original language, and you'll find it every other time in the New Testament, the idea for this word is to be in the same way with, that is, to accompany, to follow, or to reach. And so if you are in a road, in a vehicle, with somebody in your car, that is the same, that is in essence the same idea as the word follow. To be in the same way with. You might be in the car in back, or you might be with them, accompanying them, with them in that vehicle. But it's that idea that where Jesus is going, they are going to go. And the problem is that this idea of a follow here, at least in this context, seems like a physical concept, that they were going to get up and follow Jesus, but that's not all there was to it. He's really calling them to do something greater than that. He's calling them to get up and go with Him so that He can teach them how they ought to live and how they ought to think about things. It is calling them to change their entire way of life. That's what it is to follow Jesus. And when he passed by, Jesus saw Matthew in Mark chapter 2, verse number 14, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. In John chapter 1, verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he would find Philip sitting there, and he said unto him, "Follow me." And so when Jesus chooses or selects the original 12, what he says to them is, "Follow me. Follow me. Where he leads me, I will follow." I think the theme for his song is adequate, because what Jesus is trying to do is he is trying to get us to be, let him be the leader in our life. That is what we submit to when we call Jesus Savior and Lord, when we submit to his divine authority as prophet, priest, and king. That is what it is to follow Him, is to hear and let Him direct us in the ways that we should go. Well, particular to following Jesus, I would give you the following things. Number one, if you're taking notes this morning, we should follow Jesus in mercy. Follow Jesus in mercy. What I've done in this lesson is I've gone through and I have selected passages. You can't do all of them in a sermon, but I've selected specific passages that have the very specific idea of following Jesus or copying Jesus. Do thou likewise, or go and likewise do. That idea of doing what Jesus did because Jesus did it. We're copying Him. And so in matters of mercy, we follow Jesus. If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 in your Bible. And we're going to begin in verse number 29. And in Luke chapter 10, in verse number 29, there was a man who desired to justify himself. And he said to Jesus, he asked this question, "Who and who is my neighbor?" And I read that like that because it seems like that's what we do with the text. But I wonder if his voice inflection was more like this. "And just who is my neighbor?" I wonder if that was his voice inflection. But he was desiring to justify himself, and he wanted to test Jesus, or really pick his brain and just find out who exactly his neighbor was. And Jesus replied, he said, "There was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, who, when he came to the place, saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came near to where he was, and he saw him. When he saw him, he had compassion." I want you to circle that word compassion, because in following Jesus in mercy is to follow Jesus in compassion. Mercy and compassion are essentially the same thing. This Samaritan journeyed, he had compassion upon him, and he says he went to him. Notice the action word. He went. He bound up his wounds, and pouring on oil and wine, then he set him on his own animal and brought him into an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more is owed, whatever more you spend, when I come back through, I will repay you. And he says in verse number 36, which of these three, after Jesus tells this story, he asks this question to the man who would justify himself and ask, and just who is my neighbor? He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? You see, we're familiar with this story. We're familiar with the Good Samaritan. We have laws in our land that are based on this concept, a Good Samaritan law. And the man who sought to justify himself, he said, the one who showed mercy. That was the neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Trying to figure out who his neighbor was. And so Jesus gives him this description of a man who fell among thieves. That's his neighbor. But the end of this parable isn't focused on who is my neighbor so much as who was neighbor. And I think that that's interesting. It begins with answering the question of who is my neighbor. And so he says, it's anybody who needs your help. But the answer of the question that wasn't asked was, who is neighbor? Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And this is where we find out where Jesus says for the first time, or at least in this wording, go and do thou likewise. Which is the inspiration for the title of the lesson today. Go and do thou likewise. Here's what you know is right. Just like this guy did what was right, you go and do the same thing. And see, that's what Jesus would do for us. I think it's wonderful that we can have a passage like this in the Bible that, you know, it's kind of like you start off wanting to know the answer to one question, and you don't wind up with just the answer to that question. You wind up with a whole other lesson. Jesus took it. He says it's not just important to know who your neighbor is. It's important to know how to be a neighbor to somebody else. I will follow Jesus in mercy and in compassion. Point number 2. Following Jesus in forgiveness. Matthew chapter 18. Turn your Bible there then to verse number 21. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 beginning. Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive them? Until 7 times? Notice how he asked the question. He doesn't say, how often shall I forgive my brother? He says, how many times shall he sin against me and I actually forgive him? How long must I endure that from a brother? How often, how many times shall I forgive a repeat offender? Can I do it? Will 7 times be good enough? I mean, you know, 7 is a kind of a complete number. I mean, we find that in the Old Testament, New Testament. It seemed like a good idea to Peter. And I wonder what the look on his face was when Jesus said in verse number 22, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king. I don't know why there isn't a response from Peter. The Holy Spirit either didn't put it there or he didn't say anything. He must have been dumbfounded. I don't know. But Jesus goes on with his discourse and he says, kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which took account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had nothing to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and he worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me. Have patience and I will pay you everything. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. And he loosed him and he forgave them the debt. Sin, oftentimes in the Bible, is pictured as a debt to be paid. But a bill so high that you could never pay it. And so there's only one person that could come in and pay that bill for you, and that was Jesus. But I think it's interesting, you're dealing with a human creditor here. You got a man who owes some money, and yet he tells his creditor to have compassion. and to be patient. And so he has compassion and he looses him and he goes as far as forgiving him. It's not even a negotiation about, well, let's refinance and I'll give you some more time to pay off your bill. We'll lower your monthly payments so that we'll make it easier for you to pay off. No, that's not it. That's not even what's here. It is an absolute forgiveness of the debt simply because he fell down and he worshiped him and said, have patience with me. And I want you to circle the word patience, because when you think about your sin in light of what God's Word says and in relationship to your forgiveness, do you ever repeat the same offense? You ever sin the same sin over and over again? Do you have a bad habit? I'm telling you, friends, we all do. Every one of us in this room this morning is a repeat offender. And that's why it becomes so difficult for us to do Galatians 6, 1 and 2. We've got to consider ourselves lest we also be tempted when we're bearing one another's burdens, when we're disciplining the sin in somebody else's life. We've got to realize our own accountability. My friends, I want you to understand, when it comes to the forgiveness of God, I want you to know there's a great deal of patience that's involved with all this. And so the Lord of that servant had been moved with compassion. He had patience. He was moved with compassion. He loosed him and he forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. That's kind of like owing $1 million to the first guy, but then somebody owns you 10 bucks. He laid his hands on him and he took him by the throat. Can you get the picture in your mind? Can you imagine him being so mad at his servant who owes him a bill that he cannot afford to pay, and he is so irate with him, he takes him by the throat and he's almost choking him. And he says, "You pay me what you owe." And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, just like he had done, besought him saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." But he would not. He wouldn't have it. But he went and he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. My friends, let me ask you something. Why are we more difficult on the people who sin against us than God is with us? Why do we do that? Why are we so difficult and hard on people who transgress and sin against us? Why do we feel so much more offended when it comes to somebody sinning against us than what we realize or how we understand God to be offended when we sin against Him? You ever wondered that? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever wondered, maybe I'm a little more difficult on my fellow man than God has been on me? You see, God is a God of patience. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Any kind of chastisement that's been upon us has been for our good. Sometimes when we chastise other people, it's for their punishment, not so that they could, you know, that we could forgive them and change. Sometimes it's retribution that we're doling out. Sometimes it's just that we want to get back or get even. Here is a man having begging and saying, "Would you please have patience with me and I'll pay the..." And you know, I think, then, you know what? I know that if that's maybe not our problem, you know what we have a problem with? I think sometimes we have a problem with people who have a problem with this, don't we? Sometimes you get people that are out there that you see, man, they're just really hard on other folks. Man, I don't know if I want to be in a relationship with them and call them a friend or not. Man, I want to avoid people like that. I don't want to be their friend because if I mess up, man, I'm going to get nailed. Is that what Jesus wants us to do? Does He not want us to reach out to people because we're afraid that they're going to deal us the way we've done other people? Does He want us to avoid folks like that? Or does He want us to be around them and have a leavening influence on them? You see, there are folks that have a real hard time understanding this. They're real good about forgiving themselves and accepting God's forgiveness, but they're real bad about forgiving other people. And it's just kind of a sad deal. And so, verse number 31 of Matthew 18 says, "So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very, very sorry. I mean, you know, you just kind of shake your head and wondering why he did that. They were sorry and they came and they told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because you desirest me. Shouldest thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity upon thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. Now catch this. Look at this. Verse number 35. You can take this to the bank. Watch this. He says, so likewise, my heavenly Father shall do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. In this verse, Jesus says that your own personal forgiveness from God the Father is hinged upon you forgiving other people. And isn't that what the Lord taught us to pray? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us as we forgive others who trespass against us. Isn't that interesting that when Jesus taught His disciples to pray, that when He taught them about praying for forgiveness, He kind of did it in a teaching way, and He says you need to pray for God's forgiveness in the context of you're also forgiving others. And so, my friends, we need to follow Jesus in mercy, and we need to follow Jesus in forgiveness. Point number three. We need to follow Jesus in faith and in humility. We need to follow Jesus in faith and in humility. Turn your Bibles now to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. That's Luke chapter 17, and I want you to look, beginning with me, in verse number 1. Now the Bible says, in Luke 17, beginning in verse number 1, He said unto His disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were cast into the depths of the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, you know that offenses should come. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. So I know that there's a sense in which factions and divisions and heresies will come. But He says, woe be to the one through or by which they come. He says, in fact, it's woe that's pronounced upon those who throw up a stumbling block for those who are young in the faith, whether by age or by just being new to Christ. And so in verse 3 of Luke 17, He says, you pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, do what? He says, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. In other words, there is something to do in response to sin all the way around. And if your brother sins, you rebuke him, and that is, you address that sin to your brother. And by the way, let me tell you this. Rebuking is not such a negative thing. Rebuking is one of those things where you go to that person, you tell them why what they've done was wrong. That's rebuke. It doesn't have to be a down your throat and in your face and slap you around and be violent kind of a thing. It can simply be a reminder of what you've done that is wrong. And by the way, Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do you care whether or not somebody else tells you about your sin? Would you want somebody to seek your best interest and help in the salvation of your soul, if you were in the wrong way, if you were doing something that was wrong, wouldn't you want somebody to point that out to you so that you could say, oh yeah, you know what? You're absolutely right. I do know better. I don't know why I'm doing this. And so He says, if a sinner repents, rebuke him. Or if a sinner sins, your brother sins, you rebuke him. And if he repents, then you forgive him. And He says in verse number 4, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent. What does He say? You must do what? You must forgive him. You say, Chris, this sounds an awful lot like point number two. And really it is. I mean, it's hinged on forgiveness, but what's really interesting about the faith and humility aspect of this is that in response to what Jesus says here, His disciples say in verse number 5, increase our faith. Increase our faith. And Jesus uses a parable. He says, you know, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or coming or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at my table? Will he rather not say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? And so what he's doing is he's saying, you have a hired hand that's been outside working with sheep all day. He said, you're not going to just come in and invite him to sit down at your table and eat with you as a friend does. He said, he's still on the job. You're probably more inclined to tell him, all right, now you know it's time for supper. You clean up and fix supper and serve me. What's interesting is what comes up in the next verse, in verse number 10. He says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, quote, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And you have to stop and you think about this for a moment. What does this have to do with forgiveness? What does this have to do with increase our faith? Friends, I want you to understand that forgiving other people who repent is an act of faith on your part. That we're not living by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We are living by God's divine and holy instructions. This is who we are as New Testament Christians, is that we're doing what He would want us to do. And so the idea of forgiving when somebody repents, even if after seven times in a day they come and they say repent, you know, you're probably likewise going to think, you're probably more likely to think, man, this guy is really dealing me a deck here. I mean, he's just over the top. He just wants me to think that every time he says, oh, I'm sorry, that I'm just supposed to believe it. Well, if it's genuine repentance, and he says, I'm repenting, then, well, but seven times in a day, that's really ridiculous, don't you think? I mean, who does that after all? No, Jesus is sitting here, he's basically telling you, look, it's not likely that they're going to sin seven times in a day, and even if they did, it's not likely they'll come to you and repent seven times in a day, but the idea is hypothetical. And really more than that, the idea is that when a person comes to you and bothers to talk about their sin with you, and they are trying to say, I'm sorry, what you should do is accept their apology and cancel the debt. That's what this is talking about. I think a lot of times we get hung up on the amount of times and we think, well, man, this illustration really doesn't ever happen. No, the idea is simply that you need to forgive based upon their confession of repentance. Can you get into the heart and know for sure whether they're truly repentant? No. And it's not for you to know. It's your job to accept what it is that they say, and you forgive them because God has told you to do that. And you think, well, look at all I've done. No, forget about what all you've done. We have done all that was commanded us. We don't get a special pat on the back for obeying God, friends. I want you to understand that God is high and we are low, and the Lord has such a property in every creature as no man can have in any other, that He cannot be in debt to them for their services, nor do they deserve any return from Him. And that is who we are in the eyes of God. God is mighty and we are down here. And so what Jesus says as a solution to increase their faith is to realize who they are in the sight of God. I want you to understand that we live in a culture that feels like they've got to receive a reward for everything they do. God has a reward. It's called heaven. But the idea that I need a special recognition for going out of my way to be neighbor to a man who falls among thieves, or to forgive my brother 70 times 7, is not something that we deserve a pat on the back for. We go to God asking for forgiveness time and time and time again throughout all of our life. God has set up the sacrificial system as such that when we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood continually cleanses us of our sin. If that tells you anything about how bad we need His blood, should be a reality check. Point number 4. We need to follow Jesus in servitude. Chapter 13, verse 1 of John. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And during the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, and He lay aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, He tied it around His waist. And He poured water into a basin, and He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that He wrapped around Him. And He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, He says, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said unto Him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, He says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said unto him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For He knew who was about to betray Him, and that is why He said, "Not all of you are clean." And when He had washed their feet, He put on the outer garments and resumed His place. And He asked this question, He says, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord. And you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one that sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Here's what Jesus is saying. You need to do what I've done to you. Follow Me in this. I think it's interesting because you get over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And he talks about enduring suffering and shame for even not doing anything wrong. You know, just get punished or people just treat you wrong for doing what was right. And he says it's a gracious thing when mindful of God if one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He says, what credit is it if when you sin you're beaten for it and you endure? That's expected of you. He says, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this have you also been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you would follow in His steps. Look at all the follow words in the Bible. We have the same phraseology. Examples of the prophet James chapter 5 talks to us about being patient in the midst of tribulation. James chapter 5, 7. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, unto the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." And behold, Job in the very next verse. Paul said, "Be ye followers of Me as I also am of Christ." Be ye followers of Me. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "Be followers of Me in stewardship, motivation, disposition, and reputation." 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, follow me and imitate me as I also imitate Christ in matters of conscience. And in Philippians 3:7, brethren, be followers together with me or of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example in matters of purpose and goals, values, and aims. And friends, I'm telling you, this idea of following the right example all goes back ultimately to Jesus Christ. It's amazing what we have. And so, you know, when we see Jesus say, follow me, to his disciples early on, he's not just saying, follow me wherever I go. He's saying, you adopt my thinking. Let me teach you how to think. Let me teach you how to act. And that's why he says to the rich young man, he says, if you want to be perfect, you go and you sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up thy cross and follow me. Look at the action words. Go, sell, give, come, follow. And friends, that's what Jesus wants us to do. I think about the people that gave Jesus excuses, Luke 9:57. You know, as they were going along, some on the roadside said, you know, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Well, that's great. I'm going to follow. Jesus says, you know, foxes have holes, the birds have their nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you sure you know what you're talking about? To another, he said, follow me. But he says, let me first and go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say well to those that are at my home. And Jesus says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. You see, what Jesus is calling us when he says, follow me, he's saying, I want you to put your hand to the plow. I don't want you to turn back. I don't want you to be distracted by, and I don't want you to find an excuse for not doing what I say. I want you to put all excuses aside. I want you to make me first in your life. I want you to take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Friends, Jesus has not called us to a picnic, but to a pilgrimage. He's not called us to a frolic, but a fight. And he has not called us to a circus, but to a cross. That's what we're talking about this morning. When Jesus says, follow me, the question is, will we, as members of the body of Christ, have as much of a determination as Ernest W. Blandy to go with him, all the way? The lesson is yours, my friends. Jesus says, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Paul said in Romans 5:6-10, for when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Would you give Christ your broken life today, so marred by sin? He will create anew and make whole again. But you'll have to make the good confession. You'll have to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ. If you've already done that and simply need the prayers of the church, we bid you to come forward now.